Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
Our scripture reading today is taken from the Gospel of Luke chapter 14, the verses 16 through 24. Hear God's word. Jesus said, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." Dear friends, last week, as part of our series on the Apostles' Creed, I started a short series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And at that time, we considered the general or the non-saving work of the Spirit. We learned that the Holy Spirit, together with the Father and the Son, was involved in creating and maintaining the world and everything in it. We also learned that He works in all men generally through His common grace. And He does so in several ways. He does so in restraining sin, in bestowing material blessings, in pricking the conscience, and in allowing the unregenerate to experience something of the beauty and the power of the gospel, and also in the development of art and music, science, and technology. Well, today we're going to begin considering the special work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, His work of redemption. And this is going to take us the next number of weeks. Now, when we speak of the work of redemption, we distinguish between the work of God in the accomplishment of redemption and the work of God in the application of redemption. The work of the accomplishment of redemption is the direct work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He accomplished our redemption by His suffering and death and resurrection. The work of the application of redemption is also the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather indirectly through the Holy Spirit. Now, when it comes to the work of redemption, God follows a certain order. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because our God is a God of order. He created the world and everything in it in a certain order. On the first day, He created light. On the second day, He created the firmament, and so on. And the same is true with respect to His work of redemption. God also saves His people in a certain order. First of all, He follows a certain order in the accomplishment of our redemption. First, He caused His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. In the fullness of time, He caused Him to be born. He lived a life of suffering. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and He was seated at the right hand of His Father. And from there, He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. But God also follows a certain order in the application of redemption. We call this the order of salvation. The Latin term is ordo salutis. We can define the order of salvation like this: the process by which the work of salvation wrought in Christ is subjectively realized in the hearts and lives of sinners. It aims at describing in their logical order and also in their interrelations the various movements of the Holy Spirit in the application of the work of redemption. In other words, the order of salvation describes the way in which the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of Christ's atoning work to the heart and life of the believer. It answers the question, how does the Holy Spirit save sinners? What graces does he work in his or her heart, and in what order does he work them? Now, generally speaking, the order of salvation consists of the following elements, and in this particular order. First of all, there's calling, then there's regeneration. Following that is conversion, and then justification and sanctification, and finally, glorification. And it's important to realize that this is not a chronological order, but rather a logical order. It's not the case, for example, that first one comes to faith and then perhaps a few months or even years later, he's justified. No, these two things occur simultaneously. The moment a sinner trusts in Christ for salvation, he is at that very moment justified. The same is true for justification and sanctification. One cannot be justified and not sanctified, and vice versa. The two things occur together. And for that reason, we should not think of the order of salvation as a staircase with each step following chronologically after the next, but rather as a jewel in which each side is an aspect of the same stone. Now you may wonder, is all of this scriptural? Yes, it is. Apostle Paul suggests a general order of the work of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, the so-called golden chain of salvation. And Paul writes there as follows, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." So the Apostle Paul here sets forth the basic parameters of the order of salvation. It's not complete. There's no mention here of regeneration or conversion or sanctification, but the basic elements are there. And you'll notice that they follow a certain order. First God foreknew, then he predestined, then he called, then he justified, and then he glorified. The one leads to the next. The other elements can be plugged in by way of logical deduction. Now many seem to forget or fail to pay enough attention to this very important truth. And this is very unfortunate. John Calvin writes in book 3 of his Institutes, and I quote, "We must understand, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us." And so we need to understand how the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to the believer. So with this in mind and the Lord's help, let's consider the first element in the order of salvation, and it is calling. We do so under the theme, the glorious call of God in the gospel. We'll consider, first of all, its means, secondly, its content, and thirdly, its effect. Now at our house, and I'm certain the same is true for any family with children, when supper is ready to be served, my wife or I ask one of the children to go and call everyone to come to the table. And that usually means standing at the bottom of the stairs and yelling at the top of their lungs, "Supper's ready!" At which point, if they're hungry and if it's something they like to eat, the children come racing down the stairs and promptly take their seats around the table. Now, whether they realize it or not, the person who's appointed to call everyone to the table has a very important role. Because if no one called, no one would come to the table. And if no one comes to the table, then the family will go hungry. It's only as the call is extended and responded to that our hunger will be satisfied. But the same is true when it comes to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In order for sinners to be saved, they must be called. Now, how does God do this? What means does he use? Well, very simply, he uses his word. Specifically, he uses the preaching of the word by ministers of the gospel. This is how God calls sinners into his kingdom. Now, this is clearly scriptural. Romans 10, verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So ask yourself, how does faith come? It comes by hearing. Hearing what? Well, hearing the word of God preached. And who is the one who does the preaching? It is the minister. It is the preacher called and sent by God. Now, this same truth is also communicated in the parable of the great feast, which we read earlier. How did the man summon his guests to the feast? He sent out one of his servants to call them. The point is, God is pleased to call sinners to salvation through the preaching of the gospel by men whom he has called and equipped for that specific task. Now, we learn several things from this. We learn, first of all, how grateful we should be for faithful ministers of the gospel. Faithful ministers of the gospel are God's chosen vessels to call sinners to faith and repentance in Christ, and to explain to them the way of salvation and the will of God for our lives. In Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, after declaring that faith comes through hearing, Paul asks these questions. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? The answer to all these questions is they can't. In order to believe, people must hear. In order to hear, people must have preachers. In order to preach, the preachers must be sent by God. And so let us therefore honor our faithful pastors. Let us esteem them. Let us love them. Let us pray for them and thank God for them. Secondly, we learn here how necessary it is to take the preaching of the word seriously. There's a sense in which, while the minister is preaching, God himself is speaking. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says that the Thessalonians received the preaching of the word not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, he says that the Thessalonians were called by God, by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God speaks through the preaching of the word. Now, since that is so, when a worship service is being held, let us never, for no legitimate reason, ever leave our places empty. Because it is there, in the worship service, in the preaching of the word of God, that God speaks to his people. And so God calls sinners through the preaching of the word. But now we need to consider another question. What is the content of that preaching that God is pleased to use to bring lost sinners to himself? It's our second point. You know, there's a lot of preaching today that's called preaching, but really isn't. There are many ministers who preach moralism, how to be a good person. And there are others who preach prosperity. It's God's will, they say, for your life, for you to be healthy and wealthy. And still others preach what I would call signs and wonders. God wants you to be possessed by the Holy Spirit that manifests itself in all kinds of extraordinary and sometimes even bizarre behaviors. But generally speaking, God does not use that kind of preaching to call sinners to himself. What kind of preaching then does he use? He uses the preaching of the gospel. Now, such preaching consists of the following elements. First of all, it consists of a presentation of the facts of the gospel and the way of salvation. You say, what are these facts? Well, there's basically two of them. The first fact is, we are sinners. Now, many people today don't like to hear that they're sinners. They like to hear something more positive about themselves, but they are sinners, and that's what the Bible teaches. It teaches that we're all conceived and born in sin, and that we're all dead in trespasses and sins. And it says that there's none who does good, no, not one. And for that reason, we stand under the wrath and condemnation of God. And unless our sin is atoned for, unless the penalty for sin is paid, we will be consigned to everlasting perdition in hell. That's not a popular belief, but it is true nonetheless. And this needs to be brought out in the preaching of the Word of God. Secondly, the preaching must proclaim Jesus as the Savior. Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity, God incarnate. He came to this earth, he suffered, he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the only mediator between God and man, and he must be proclaimed, and sinners must be urged to come to him and repent of sin and look to him and his atoning sacrifice on the cross as the only hope and ground of their salvation. Secondly, the preaching of the gospel must include an invitation to come to Christ. Preaching must do more than simply present the facts of the gospel. It must also include an earnest invitation. Now, in saying that the preaching of the gospel must contain an invitation, I don't mean to suggest that man has the option, let alone the capability, of accepting or rejecting that invitation. The invitation has the force of a command. Christ commands men everywhere to come to him. Now, we have a great illustration of that in the parable of the great feast. After all the preparations were made, the man sent out his servant to invite the guests to the banquet, and the servant went. And he said to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." When they began to make excuses, the man said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And when there was still room, the man said, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." You notice that the rich man here told the servant to compel people to come to the banquet. Preachers must do the same. We must compel sinners to come to Christ. Now, to be sure, sometimes preachers can use other methods as well. Preachers can persuade, they can convince, they can urge, they can plead, as the Bible does itself, but we must also compel. The point is, gospel preaching is not just a matter that's left to the hearer to take, to do with it whatsoever he pleases. It is an invitation, it's a command, it is a compulsion to come to Christ. Thirdly, the preaching of the gospel must include a promise of forgiveness and salvation. In presenting the gospel, the preacher must hold out to his hearers the promise that if they repent of their sins and if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will receive the forgiveness of all their sins and the gift of everlasting life. And there are two things that must be said about this promise. First of all, it is a universal promise. And by this we mean the invitation to come to Christ comes to all men indiscriminately. In other words, it's not confined to any age, any nation, or any class or race of men. It comes to all who come under the preaching of the Word of God. Secondly, this promise is well meant. And by this we mean that God sincerely promises to all who come under the preaching of the Word of God all the blessings of his salvation. Now, some have objected to that, and they have said that the promise of the gospel or the offer of grace comes only to the elect. In fact, they say it cannot come to the reprobate for the simple reason that God has no intention of saving them. He has decreed their damnation from all eternity. Therefore, how can he sincerely promise to save them? But dear friends, this sounds very logical, but it is not scriptural. Consider Ezekiel 33, verse 11. There the Lord says to Ezekiel, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." And then he adds, "Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" Who is God urging to turn from their wicked ways and live? Not just the elect, but all sinners, the whole nation of Israel. All sinners of Israel are urged to turn from their wicked ways and live. And that implies that if they do this, they will be saved. They will receive the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Another passage is Matthew 23, verse 37. There we have the account of Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. And he cries, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Now again, who was Jesus addressing here? Not just the elect. He was addressing the unbelieving and rebellious Jews of Jerusalem, all of them. And what did he want them to do? He wanted to gather them as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Why? So that they might be saved. Another passage, 2 Peter 3, verses 4 and 9. Peter speaks of scoffers who question whether the Lord is coming back. And they say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Peter's answer can be found in verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so Peter says that the reason why Jesus has not returned is not because he's forgotten his promise, but because he wants to give all men the opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. Now, there are those who say, well, Peter here is referring only to the elect. But that can't be, because the elect are not capable of perishing. No, he's referring to all men. He wants all men to come to repentance in Christ. Why? So that they might be saved. Now, you say, how can God say this when he has decreed from all eternity whom he will save and whom he will not save? The answer to that question is, I don't know, nor does it matter. All I know is that this is what the Word of God says. This is how God has revealed himself in his Word. Yes, on the one hand, he has decreed only a certain number to be saved, but he also graciously offers salvation to all who come under the preaching of the Word of God. Now, this is the kind of preaching that God is pleased to bless to the conversion of sinners. It's a preaching that presents the facts of the gospel and the way of salvation. It's a preaching that contains an earnest, well-meant invitation to come to Christ, and it includes a promise of forgiveness and salvation. Now, sadly, however, not all who hear such preaching respond to it in the right way. And that brings us to our third and final point. When we speak about calling, we normally distinguish between external or the general calling and internal or effectual calling. The external or general call is the outward call of the gospel by which all men are invited and urged and commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. The internal call is the external call made effective. And that's why we call it the effectual call. It is the external call of the gospel which is savingly applied by the Holy Spirit, resulting in the salvation of the sinner. Now, we make this distinction because the Scriptures teach, and our experience also confirms, that not all who hear the call of the gospel respond to it in a saving way. Think, for example, again of the parable of the wedding feast. Not all who were invited to the feast came. And that led Jesus to conclude at the end of the parable, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And so the Scriptures clearly teach that there is this twofold response to the call of the gospel. Some believe, others, sadly most, do not. Now, why is that? Well, some, we call them Arminians, they say that the reason why some believe and others do not has ultimately to do with us, with our free will. In their view, God gives a certain measure of grace to all who hear the call of the gospel. And by means of this grace, man is enabled to respond favorably to the invitation to come to Christ. Now, whether he does that or not, that's entirely up to him. Because man has a free will. He can choose to accept the invitation of the gospel or reject it. It's all up to him. But dear friends, that cannot be. And that's because man, by nature, is totally depraved. And as such, he is both unable and even unwilling to respond favorably to the call of the gospel. The only way a dead sinner will ever respond favorably to the call of the gospel is by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must make the general call of the gospel effectual in the heart. He must bring sinners to Christ. If he does not bring them, they will not come. Now, this is exactly what the scriptures teach. Jesus said in John 6, verse 33, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." And then in verse 44, he says it even more strongly. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." How does the Father draw a sinner to Christ? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not by appealing to his free will, because man has no free will. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Similarly, in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, Paul writes, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, Arminians interpret the word "foreknow" here to mean that God from all eternity knew who would believe on his Son and on that basis chose to save them. But that's not correct. The word "know" here is used to describe an intimate knowledge of God. It has the same meaning as in Genesis 4, verse 1, where it says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. The point is, because God loved his people from eternity, therefore he called them, and therefore they responded. And so it's clear that there is an effectual call which is distinct from the general or universal call of the gospel. The general or universal call goes out to all who hear the gospel, but only those who are effectually called actually respond to that call in repentance and faith. And that, dear friends, is the work of the Holy Spirit. He makes the general call effectual in the hearts of God's elect, so that when they hear that call, they are enabled by his grace and power to respond to that call, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be saved. Now let me ask you, what about you today? Today, this call has come to you. What is your response to that call? There's only two responses possible. Either we believe or we do not believe. Which is it for you? My friend, do not reject the call of God. Reject his call and you will perish in your sins. But respond to that call and you will live to all eternity. Amen. We always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you were blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, we'd very much appreciate hearing from you. Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. If you live in Moncton, New Brunswick, please join us this coming Sunday at 3 p.m. at St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church, 77 Hildegard Drive in Moncton. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.